Let me add my welcome and say it's great to have you with us, particularly you guys that are visiting us this evening as we discuss this important topic. Terrific to have you here. Would you be kind enough to reach for one of the black Bibles and turn to page 876? Page 876, where you should find Luke chapter 16. Page 876. There's an outline of the talk I'm going to give on the back of the notice sheet as well. And then I want to encourage you to make very liberal use of the question slip that was inside the song sheet when you came in. We've got a Q&A at the end, and it's very much a chance for you to express any thoughts that you have, or to pick me up on things you're not sure about or disagree with, or things I may not have time to say. These evenings are as valuable as you make them for you, and we very much hope that you'll want to engage with what we try and listen to from the Bible this evening, and then ask any questions about it that you have. So please do scribble questions down even as I go, and we'll try and help you with them at the end. But if you're there on page 876, in a minute I'm going to read that passage on the left there entitled The Rich Man and Lazarus, a famous passage taught by Jesus himself. But just before we do that, why don't I ask God to help us to understand his word. Almighty God, we know that we could never know you personally or know you speaking to us and respond rightly without your help. And I know for sure that I could never explain your word clearly without your help. So please help me to try and explain this passage, this teaching of Jesus, and help us all to engage with it and understand it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're there on page 876, let me read to us. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Do please keep that open in front of you. Well, you won't need me to tell you that the title for our talk this evening is one of the most sobering and emotional questions that people ever ask when they begin to think seriously about the Christian faith. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Every year around the world, about 95 million people die. In the UK, it's about 500,000. Which means that if Jesus is right in what he has to say about heaven and hell, then in the next hour or so, about 60 people in the UK and about 11,000 people globally will have died. And on the day that he judges, every single one of them will go either to a place of everlasting comfort and joy on the one hand, or a place of everlasting torment on the other. This is a massive question. But the question is even more sobering because we all know that one day it will be our turn. The reality is that human life is fleeting. In various places, the Bible describes human life as being like a mist, something that appears for a little while and then it vanishes, or a flower. It flourishes and looks so beautiful and full of life, but then the wind blows and it is gone. Or a sigh. We enter adult life with so many hopes and dreams and aspirations, but then with just a sigh, we're gone. And the question comes, then what? And so for our own sake, let alone anyone else's, we need to know whether heaven and hell really do exist, or are they just a figment of the imagination? Bertrand Russell said, "I don't myself believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It is a doctrine that brought cruelty into the world." And there are people in our family who would openly tell you that they are not followers of Jesus Christ. And so there is a part of me that wants to agree with Russell and tell you that hell is no more than a medieval doctrine invented by the church to try and scare and control people. But the clear and unmistakable teaching of one man confronts me with a very different reality. Jesus Christ has been called the theologian of hell. That's because there are 14 mentions of the word hell in the New Testament, and 12 of them come on the lips of Jesus himself. And so if we're going to come to a measured understanding of this most difficult topic, then we need to listen to him. And that's our purpose this evening. The passage we read is the story of two men, two destinies, and five brothers, and we're going to work through it under those headings. First up, the two men. And we meet the first there in sentence 19, where we read, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day." And so this was a man with the kind of wealth of which most can only dream, and very few get to enjoy. Jesus mentions that he was clothed in purple, and because purple was a dye that came from the rarest of snails, it was called the color of kings because it was so expensive. The linen he wore was the fanciest of undergarments, like boxer shorts made from the finest silk in the world. This isn't off-the-peg high street stuff that I get from my mum for Christmas every year. We're talking stuff handmade by the family tailor. And if his wardrobe screamed of money, then so did his lifestyle. Not a day went by without him enjoying some sort of sumptuous banquet. Breakfast at the Ritz, lunch at Nobu, tea at Claridge's, dinner on his private yacht. This was a man who enjoyed a life of extravagant luxury. And his house wasn't all that bad either. The word that Jesus uses for gate in verse 20 doesn't refer to a little latch gate at the side of a two-bed semi. It refers to a huge ornamental portico with vast pillars on either side. Think temple, think palace. This man was rich. But the striking thing is that that is all that we know about him. We don't know about his family or his friends. We don't know how he made his money. We don't even know his vices. All we know is that he was rich. And there's something very sad about a person when all you know about them, the only obituary they get, was he was rich. The second man couldn't have been more different. Sentence 20 there, "At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Most of us, I guess, leave the rubbish by our gate if we have one. And the rich man was the same. Not a couple of bin liners, but a beggar. Our translation says that Lazarus was laid at the gate. That's too gentle. It's something like he was thrown there. The word suggests he may have been disabled. There was no linen on his skin, only sores. And his hunger was so great that even the sight of the rich man's garbage left him licking his bleeding lips. Even the dogs came and licked him. Don't think that's all kind of cute playtime with the Queen's corgis. These would have been street mongrels. And every lick, no doubt, left him infected. And certainly ritually unclean. Here was a man, we're being told, who was lower in life than the street dogs. In fact, the only thing that this man had in life was a name. But as the story unfolds, Lazarus' name makes all the difference in the world. Actually, it's very unusual for Jesus to name someone. He tells about 40 parables in the New Testament, and the only character named in any of them is this chap, Lazarus. So we're meant to sit up and take notice, and then doubly so, because the Hebrew for the name Lazarus was Eliezer, a famous Old Testament name. It means literally the one whom God helps. So to all the world then, Lazarus was a forgotten man, but God knew exactly who he was. It's easy to see how a pauper like Lazarus might have harbored bitterness or blamed his misfortune on God and cursed him for his misery. But his name tells a different story. Here was a man in whom the trials of life bred not resentment or self-pity, but patient, lifelong, enduring faith. They must have done, because he ends the story in heaven. So we've got two very different men, and the question with which Jesus wants to probe us is, well, which of them would you rather be? It may seem like an obvious question to us, but he's telling the story to a crowd like ours, except in the crowd are a group of Pharisees, and sentence 14, just at the bottom of the previous page, tells us that they were people who were lovers of money. And Jesus is telling this story to them. And he's asking us if we're the same. If you had to choose between money and God, who would win? Now, there's no doubt in the Bible that money is a great thing. If you've ever witnessed real poverty, you will know that. But so often it strangles our soul and chokes any idea that we had of God. Two very different men then, and they're heading to two very different destinies. Sentence 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And many would expect the story to end there because death, they believe, is the end. But death is not the end, and so the story continues. Verse 23 there, in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. You'll notice straight away the great reversal. In this life, the rich man had it all and Lazarus had nothing. In the next, Lazarus goes straight to a place of protection and joy and blessing with Abraham, while our rich friend went straight to a place of pain. And that's where the focus of the story lies. And so we come square on to Jesus' teaching on hell. A preacher from the 18th century, George Whitfield, said, "All mention of hell should be done with a weight on the heart and a tear in the eye." And these are not things that I will enjoy saying. But there's certainly no way I could look any of you in the eye on the day when Jesus judges us if I don't speak plainly about these things now. Four or five summary lessons. First and most obviously, Jesus says that hell is real. Some have said that Jesus is not speaking literally here. It's just picture language. It's just a parable. He doesn't want us to take it literally. And they're half right, because this isn't a dictionary entry. But whatever we make of the details of the story, the hell of which Jesus paints a picture is undeniably real. We don't know whether the rich man believed in hell when he was alive, but we know that he did when he died. It's been the same for many, many people on earth. They've protested atheism or agnosticism while they were alive. They've maybe even laughed and joked about hell with their friends. But they all become believers in the end. Hell is real. More than that, hell is terrible. Do you see in verse 23 there, we read that the rich man was in torment. The word conveys, my dictionary tells me, deep pain and personal distress. In verse 24, the rich man describes himself as being in anguish in the flame. Verse 25, again, he's in anguish. Verse 28, more torment. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer then. Hell will be terrible. Whatever pain, whatever loneliness, whatever hopelessness and despair we've experienced in this life, hell will be a million times worse. That's why Jesus refers to the fire. Now, the fire in the parable didn't consume or annihilate the rich man. All it did was cause him terrible agony. Third, hell is permanent. In verse 26, Abraham says, "Between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You may have heard people talk about purgatory, a place of temporary punishment that people visit for a bit before going to heaven. But there's no such place in the teaching of Jesus. At the moment of death, a permanent division is caused. A fault line splits humanity into two groups. And verse 25 says, not only is it impossible to get out of hell once we're there, but that nothing can be done to ease the level of those who are suffering within it, even for an instant. No indulgences, no masses for the dead, no second chances after the grave. The hell of which Jesus speaks is permanently, terribly real. And that's why this life should never be just about possessions and pleasures and popularity. Because as Jesus says somewhere else, well, what good would it be if you were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? But you may be asking, what was this rich man's crime? What did he do that was so bad that he deserved to end up in hell? First of all, let me say, he wasn't condemned for being rich. Amidst all the banker bashing that happens these days in the media, it might be tempting to jump to the conclusion that this guy's problem was that he was wealthy. But being rich doesn't bar someone from heaven. We know that for a fact, even in this parable, because although Lazarus didn't have a penny to his name, the other resident of heaven in Jesus' story, Abraham, did. In fact, within the Old Testament, he was famous for his wealth. So this man's crime wasn't that he was rich. His crime is that he was nothing but rich. That's why we can say that hell is deserved. This man knew that there was a beggar at his gate. Verse 24 tells us that he even knew his name. But never once did he lift a finger to help him. You'd think he might not have missed a few hundred quid. But it seems he didn't even part with a few pence. And that kind of neglect was a symptom of a far greater problem. You see, this rich man was a Jew. That's why in verse 24 he calls Abraham father. And as a Jew, he would have known that God wanted him to be kind and generous to those in need. But at the end of the day, for this man, his money mattered more. He didn't care about Lazarus. And at root, that was because he didn't care about God either. At the heart of it all, this rich man, just like the rest of us, refused to let God be God. We tend to think that ignoring God in his world is no great shakes, that it's just intellectual freedom. And Jesus says, no, it is a personal offense to our Maker. And so if we think about it, the punishment fits the crime. We spend a lifetime rejecting the infinite and eternal God, and so we face an infinite and eternal penalty in hell. One more final subpoint here before we move on. It's this: hell is necessary. Our question asks specifically, how can a loving God send people to hell? And my first reply is, how can he not? God loves his son Jesus passionately. And he wants his son to be given the honor that he deserves. In fact, God cares passionately for all the people that he's made. And he wants every human being to be treated with the respect and dignity that we deserve. And so when he sees us treating each other badly so much of the time, using each other, when he sees us dishonoring his son and marginalizing him, God doesn't smile benignly as though that doesn't matter. His justice and his love demand that he take injustice seriously. God can't sweep 6 million Jews under the carpet and say, oh, come on into heaven, Adolf. Let's just go and have an ice cream. He can't sweep sexual crime and race hatred under the carpet. And he can't pretend that it doesn't matter when we make the goal of our lives something other than the glory of his son, Jesus. Some in our world rebel against God with the volume turned up to 10. Many of us do it with lives of charming and educated apathy. But all of us fail to be the people that God wants us to be. All of us fail to treat other people the way we should. All of us fail to give Jesus the honor we deserve. And in God's just love, he will punish every sin to the exact extent that it deserves in hell. That was true of the rich man in Jesus' parable, and it will be true of every human being. And I want to say that's actually a good thing. We long for justice as a society. You listen to any victim's family as they speak about the death of their loved one, and you'll see how passionately we long for justice. Human justice through the courts is never the perfect solution. But God's infinite, eternal, and divine justice will be. There is a day coming then when every unforgiven sin or wrongdoing will be punished. It will be a fearful day, but it will be a necessary, and even in this specific sense, a good day. And yet, I bet like me, it leaves you longing for an alternative. And that leaves us to the big point of the parable. You see, by verse 23, this rich man's eternal destiny is set in stone. But in the clever way that Jesus tells us, even at the end of the story, the destiny of his five brothers is still up for grabs. And so Jesus is asking his hearers and he's asking us, well, what about you? Where does your future lie? And the message of the parable is that we still have a window of opportunity to sort things out with God. But it is a window that is gradually closing. And so the parable is like a personal memo from Jesus saying, make sure that you're ready for him before it's too late. Notice that with me in verse 27. The rich man said, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, where I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And like Charles Dickens in A Christmas Carol, the rich man's sure that an encounter with someone from beyond the grave will change their Scrooge-like hearts. But the verdict of verse 29 tells a different story. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And here's the punchline. He said to them, to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. People say, if only God made himself clearer, if only he wrote me a message in the sky or appeared to me in a dream, then I would believe. And Jesus says, well, you can talk about evidence if you want to, but even if God himself sent someone back from the dead, it wouldn't make a blind bit of difference. And if you think about it, Jesus should know. If someone won't listen to the law and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Bible, then they won't listen to anything. In other words, the book in your hands may not look very impressive, but we seal our eternal destiny by our response to its message. Every time we open God's book, the Bible, we stand before the gates of heaven and hell. That's a measure of how serious it is to meet with Jesus in God's word. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has a chapter on hell. And in the last paragraph, he writes this: in all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies nor of our friends, since both of these disturb the reason, but of ourselves. And this is his last line. This chapter is not about your son or your wife, nor about Nero or Judas Iscariot. It is about you and me. And whenever people asked Jesus abstract questions about hell, his reply was always, well, what about you? It's easy for a discussion like this to be theoretical. But this is not actually a talk about your granny or mine. It is a talk about you and me. And if you ask, am I trying to scare you? Then to be honest with you, the answer is yes, I am. And if you ask me, is it immoral of me to do that? Then the answer is not if the danger is real. It's not immoral to warn a child about danger. It is an expression of love. And it's in that vein that Jesus speaks to us today, to warn us and to move us to action, to persuade us of the danger that we face. And not very long ago, someone who wasn't a Christian said to me, so are you saying that I am going to hell? And this, I think, is God's answer to that question. If from now on you go on rejecting Jesus, then yes, you will go to hell. But God would say, listen, there is an alternative. Because I loved the world, I loved you so much that I sent my one and only son, Jesus, into the world to die. So that whoever believes in him, so that you, if you would believe in him, might not perish, but have everlasting life with God in heaven. There is an alternative to hell. But it's only available to those who respond rightly to Jesus within this lifetime. Let me end with this detail. I find verse 30 absolutely fascinating, because it tells us that the rich man knew how to respond to God. He even knew the right theological term for it. He knew that if someone wants to be in heaven, they need to repent. The word means to turn around, to turn from a life in which I ignore God and back to God. But that rich man, even though he knew the term, never did it. And the question is, will we? And my hope and prayer for each of us is that we will learn from this rich man's mistake, and that we will come back to God before our life passes like a mist and our window of opportunity closes altogether. Well, that is all that I intend to say by way of introduction to our question time this evening. I'm aware that these are profoundly personal and emotional questions, and I'm aware that these things raise many philosophical and abstract questions as well. And whatever the nature of a question that you have, I'd be very grateful if you would try and scribble it down on the bit of paper. You'll be given, Ed will give you an extra opportunity to do that in a second as he tells us what's going to happen. But maybe just to give us a bit of space so that we can gather our own thoughts and process a little what we've heard from the lips of Jesus this evening. We're going to close or do the next bit of our formal time by singing again. And we're going to sing of the immense love that we've been thinking about all evening. The immense love of God that took Jesus to the cross so that for us, no matter how bad we've been or how many wrong things we've done, there might be an alternative to hell. So before then, you ask me some questions. Why don't we stand and sing together? My song is Love Unknown.
Thanks very much. Plenty of questions for us to get through here. Paul wants to start us off. The question is, the rich man cared about his brothers. He wasn't such a bad man after all. Only God can judge us and say who will go to hell or not. No human's priest, none can tell someone how he or she is going to be judged.
Thank you very much for the question. You're absolutely right that no human being has a right to set the standard of God's judgment. That would be an appalling thing to do. That's something that only God himself is allowed to do. Hi, there you go, thank you. That's something that only God can do. My job is therefore not to make up the standard, but merely to relay to you what Jesus himself said while he was on earth. And might I say that if I'm not allowed to make up the standard, then neither is anyone else. The standard that matters is God's standard, not ours, because he is the one who will be doing the judging. And there was an occasion when Jesus was asked which was the greatest of all the commandments. And his reply was, the greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And it struck many people that if the greatest commandment is to love God perfectly, then the greatest crime, the greatest sin, is to fail to love God perfectly. Here's something else that Jesus said. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. So on my authority, I've got absolutely nothing to say this evening on the subject of judgment, but on the authority of Jesus, he has told us not only that there will be a judgment, that there will be a heaven and a hell, but also the standard by which he will judge us. Set against his standard of perfection, perfect love for him and perfect love for one another, we all fail. And so we're left desperately needing rescue. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus came to provide that rescue at the cost of his own life. So the big message of the Bible is not actually about condemnation, but about salvation from it. Does anyone want to come back on that from the floor, or are there more things to work through? If you want to just show up a hand at any stage, if you want to come back on that, I'd be happy to take anything from the floor as well.
Two, I think, related questions here. One, if God is love, then why is there evil in the world? Related to that, why would God create humans he knew were going to go to hell? Surely an omnipotent God could have found another way to reconcile human beings with himself.
Thank you for these. If God is love, why is there evil in the world? Ultimately, I think we don't know the answer to that question. I tried to answer that a little bit last week when we thought about suffering, and the talk's on the website. If you haven't heard that one, it might be a good place to go and to listen to that, standrewsfreechurch.co.uk, I think we are. The Bible never gives a full explanation, as I said last week, for the problem of evil in the world. What it does point out time and again is that we are actually responsible for a large amount of the suffering in the world, by failing to live in the sort of loving way that God tells us to. So I'm afraid I can't give you a complete answer to that, but as Ed says, this other one probably gets behind it a bit. Why did God create human beings if he knew that some were going to hell? Again, I don't have a complete answer. The best answer that I can give, I think, from the Bible, again, on the authority of the Bible, not my own, is that the question is, the issue is, what is God's big purpose in creating the universe? And if his big purpose in creating the universe was to give every one of his creatures the best possible life and eternity, then it would be inconsistent for him to send anyone to hell. But actually, much to our surprise, the big picture reason, the biggest reason why God created the universe is different to that in the Bible. That the reason he created the world was to, for the glory of his own Son, was to make a people who would worship Jesus for being the wonderful King and wonderful Savior that he is. That's God's big plan. He longs for people to see what a wonderful King and what a wonderful Savior his Son is. And I'm afraid, much as it stretches my brain and my heart, that the only way that we can see what a wonderful Savior Jesus is if there are some who are not saved. In just the same way that if you have never had a headache and you wake up every morning without a headache, guarantee you never stop and say, what a wonderful thing it is that I don't have a headache today. But if you have a headache every day for a month, and then you wake up without one, on that day you'll be thanking your lucky stars and saying what a wonderful thing it is. So that in some sense, it's the fact that there are some who are not saved that helps us to see what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. But let me say, just one other thought on this. You've probably got a question on this. The thing for which people are punished in hell is the things that they have freely chosen to do. So nobody will be punished in hell because God made them. People will only be punished in hell for the sins that they have chosen to commit, to ignore God, to fail to be the people that we should be. So in that sense, there is a directly retributive justice at work where God punishes people not because he made them, but because of their freely chosen wrongdoing. If the wrong that I've done in my life, I'd done, so to speak, with a gun at my head or with my arm twisted behind my back and against my will, then it would be wrong for God to punish me for it, I think. But if I have freely chosen not to love God with all my heart and not to do some of the good things that I know I should do and fail, but have been chosen instead to say unkind things and to use other people, then God can rightly and justly hold me to account for that.
Thanks. Three related questions here on the nature of the punishment and whether it's or not it's fair. Do you think hell is eternal? Surely eternal punishment is harsh punishment for a non-eternal life on earth. Is being denied entry to heaven and eternal life not punishment enough for a sinner? Why is it necessary for torture to take place? And then it's popular among Christians today to describe hell as simply the absence of an all-loving God, a place where people send themselves through their determined refusal of God's love. This makes hell as palatable as it could be, and the idea is attractive, but is it true?
Thank you. Just on the absence of God point, I'll get onto the eternality of hell in just a second, if I may. Thank you for these questions. They are excellent and do take us even further into the difficult heart of this subject. I don't think the Bible ever speaks of hell as being a place where God is absent. If God were absent entirely from hell, then there could be no existence in hell. I think better perhaps to speak of hell as a place in which God is present only in his justice and without the his grace, as it were, so to speak. So no, I don't think it's true to speak of the absence of God in hell and a place where people send themselves through their determined refusal of God's love. In one sense, that's true. C.S. Lewis said that the gates of hell are locked on the inside, that mankind is, we are successful rebels to the end, that we say to God within this life, I don't want anything to do with you. And God then honors that choice for all eternity. And there's a sense in which that's true. But the God of the Bible is one who actively condemns. So you might say if the gates of hell are locked on the inside, they're locked on the outside as well. It's not a mere hands-off from God, but he actively and judicially intervenes to judge. Eternality of hell, isn't it unfair? This is a question about the... Let me tell you what the Bible has to say about this, but first let me tell you why I don't think we'll like what the Bible has to say about this. We tend to think that ignoring God is not a very big deal, that it doesn't matter very much. And so the question that we have here is, what is the punishment that fits the crime? What is an appropriate punishment for the crime of rejecting God? And to illustrate it trivially, if there was, if we go outside onto the street afterwards and there's an ant that's walking around, and I were to tread on the head of the ant with my shoe, you might think, well, that's not a very pleasant thing to do, but the chances are you wouldn't call the police. If there were a small puppy walking around outside and I were to tread on its head, then you would think that was pretty serious. You might begin to think about informing the authorities. If there was a child and I were to stamp on the head of the child and squash it, then at that point I hope I would be locked up pretty soon thereafter. And so can you see that in some sense the scale, the action is the same, it's a stamp in each case, but the magnitude of the crime is proportional to the worth of the being against whom the crime is committed. With an ant, it's a teeny-weeny thing. Puppy, bit bigger. Baby, really big deal. So the question then is, well, what is an appropriate level of punishment if the one who is offended is the infinite and eternal God? If my crime is against him, then what punishment do I deserve? And the answer can only be an infinite and eternal penalty because of the worth of the being against whom I freely, day after day, choose to offend. I think I'm going to stop at that moment. Is there another?
Just two very quick questions to finish on, which is about how we speak to, from a Christian point of view, how we speak to others about this. So how can I push my friends that extra mile to Christianity, especially knowing about hell in this way? And if people live life as though it's the end, as though its end point is death and consider nothing afterwards and are therefore satisfied and content with their life, how do we approach the topic of hell that is not a surprise and prove its existence?
Thank you. Whether you believe these things are true or not, I hope you can see this evening that if there is even a 1% chance that they are true, then we are dealing with the most significant issues in eternity and in our whole being. Far more serious than any degree, far more serious than any marriage, far more serious than any illness and how many years we have on earth. This is the big deal. If there's even a 1% chance that these things are true, we owe it to ourselves to consider them carefully. And we owe it to those we love to encourage them to do so as well. How do we talk about it? Well, I don't think we can do any more than encourage our friends to think. Certainly what we try and do. I want them to... it's not the first thing I want to talk to them about. But ultimately, I'm always surprised. In fact, I was in this position for a while. I'm surprised how many grown-ups there are in the world who have never thought seriously as adults about the person of Jesus Christ. And if the last time that someone thought about Jesus seriously was when they had a tea towel on their head in a nativity play at some point at school, then they are failing to think about the most significant man in human history and about the most important encounter of their lives, actually, the day when they will meet him. And so I just want to encourage my friends as calmly and as lovingly as I can to think about him. The best way to do that will vary from friend to friend, but that I long for an opportunity to do that would, I hope, be self-evident. And so I say my prayers. I say, dear God, please will you give me the chance to speak to my friend. And I pray that God will give them questions that he wants to ask, that they might see something different about the fact that I'm trying to live with Jesus as my Lord and that they'll want to know. And I try and invite them to come to church occasionally with me. I encourage them to read. In fact, I have here, and there's a stack at the back and there'll be a pile out there as well at the end, to read just an eyewitness account of Jesus' life and to think about him for yourself. If you're here as a guest tonight, please take one of these away as a gift from us. Take you an hour or two, I think, probably, to read through an eyewitness account of Jesus' life and just see what you make of him. If Jesus is just another bloke from history like Alexander the Great, then you don't need to pay the slightest bit of attention to what he has to say about what happens when you die. But if he is God on earth, then whether I find these things emotionally acceptable and delightful or not, then he speaks the truth. And I need to listen to him. So I'd encourage you and I'd encourage your friends to read and to come along next week as well. But let me stress, if I may, just as I close, that the big deal in the Bible is not actually hell, if I can put it like that. Jesus only speaks of hell because he longs for us not to go there. He came and was willing to live on earth and was willing to be maltreated throughout his life, and was willing to be wrongly convicted and unjustly murdered, really killed at the end, in order that people like us, though we don't deserve it, might be given a way out. He is the lifeboat in the sea of God's judgment, and he offers you a place on board, that if you would come to him, to climb on board him, then you might be safe from judgment. It's a wonderful thing for the Christian. There's a verse in the Bible that says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be able to look forward to live life now, free from guilt, because Jesus has taken it away. And to look forward to the end without fear of death, because he's paid the price for the Christian. He's guaranteed an eternal future in a world free from pain. It's a wonderful thing. Those who don't have that hope, I don't know how you live, but I'd encourage you to think about him seriously and see what you make of him.